Can you believe it? 2011 is right here. Who would have thought that we'd make it all the way here so quickly? And it seems like time is going by fast. And about this time, you know, a few days before the new year, people start thinking about New Year's resolutions and what have you. It's old as New Year's Day itself, as people coming up with a new year plan. I came across this letter. It was a New Year's Day resolution letter. Dear Lord, so far this year I've done well. I haven't gossiped, I haven't lost my temper, I haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, or selfish, or even overindulgent. I'm very thankful for that, but in a few minutes, Lord, I'm going to get out of bed. From then on, I'm probably going to need a lot more help. Isn't that the truth, man? You make the New Year's resolution, okay, this is the year I'm going to stop smoking, or I'm going to stop eating. Or I'm going to stop, you know, this or that or the other thing. And man, you know, probably the biggest one, I think, is everybody's on diets. You know, you go on a diet. I came across this New Year's resolution pattern. In 2007, the dieter would say, I will get my weight down below 180 pounds. 2008, I will follow my new diet religiously and I will get below 200 pounds. 2009, I will develop a realistic attitude about my weight. 2010, I will work out 3 days a week. 2011, I will try to drive past a gym and look at it at least once a week. It's true, man. New Year's resolutions were meant to be broken. And the statistics, and I don't even know if this is accurate, but this is what they say, that around 70% of all New Year's resolutions end up failing within the first week of their attempt. 70%, first week, that's not so good. And so people come up with what they're going to do, what they're going to be, but they also think about what's coming in the new year. And interesting, in 2011, what are people feeling about 2011? What do they think is going to happen? And there's all kinds of prognosticators and those that are thinking about what's going to happen in the economy and with our world leadership and between nations. You know, what's going to happen with Iran and what's going to happen with their nuclear program? Is the world just going to sit by idly and just kind of let them develop nuclear warheads? What's Russia going to do about it? What's China going to do? And with the debt that the Americans owe and what the Chinese could call out for America, what's that all going to mean to us and our economy? Is the dollar going to survive? I mean, there's people that actually are concerned about all these things. And depending on who you talk to, some people say, oh, it's looking much brighter. Others are saying, no, it's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. But who knows? Nobody really knows. And you say, but Brett, that could be so bad. But do we really know what's bad? And do we really know what's good? That's the question. You know, is this next year going to be bad or good? Are there going to be good things going on? Is America going to move in a good direction or a bad direction? And the question we have to ask is probably, do we really know what's good for America or what's bad for America? And I would argue that the chances are that we're going to be wrong. We think, oh, we need to have a Christian president who reads the Bible every day and preaches the gospel from the White House. That's what we need. But how do you know that's a good thing? There's been a lot of governments, if you study your history, there's been a lot of governments that started saying, we are a Christian nation and we're going to even legislate Christianity. That's happened. And one thing we've learned from history is that we've not learned anything from history. I wonder, is that the best thing for American government to suddenly be Christian? There are some people that would say that's our goal. We're going to bring in the kingdom of God by electing Christian officials and abolishing abortion and outlawing homosexuality and this and that. And they think that by somehow legislating Christianity, we're going to be successful. Oh, that sounds good, Brett. How do you know that's good? Could be the worst thing that ever happened in America, even as when Constantine started to legalize Christianity and shortly thereafter, it became the religion that was mandated. That was one of the worst things that happened to Christianity if you study it in history and what happened. So how do you know what's good? How do you know it's bad? Well, I'll tell you, there's a promise in God's word that I think we can cling to, that we can lay hold on today in this new year season. And it just so happens that here we are in Romans chapter 8. I love Romans chapter 8. Maybe one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, if you could even say that. I don't even know if that's fair. But I sure like Romans chapter 8. I agree with Dr. Donald Barnhouse, who said that every Christian's Bible, when it hits the ground accidentally, it should automatically flop open to Romans chapter 8. And I agree. I think that's right. Because Romans 8, probably one of the most encouraging chapters of all the Bible, promises like right there in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. What a huge promise that is. Or nothing can separate you, as it ends with nothing can separate you from the love of God, you know, the love of through Jesus Christ. No height or depth or length or breadth, nothing separates you. That's amazing. What a promise that is. But of all the promises that are in Romans chapter 8, the one that I'd like to just kind of tune into, I believe can change the way we approach 2011 and might even include a bit of a good New Year's resolution for us, one that you're set up to actually succeed in. And here's why. The success that you could have with this New Year's resolution, it has nothing to do with your promising something or being better or doing more, but it has everything to do with His promise that He made to you and to me. And it's a glorious promise, and it's one perhaps many of you have memorized yourself. You already know this verse. But I'd like to examine it, and I'd like to meditate on it this morning, because there's probably not a happier verse I can think of right now than this one right here. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans 8, 28. It says there in Romans 8, 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Again, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. With Jesus Christ, there's no yes and no about Jesus Christ. There's actually more of an eternal yes with Jesus Christ. In fact, listen to this. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. What's that? That Jesus Christ is the yea and amen, as the King Jimmy puts it. And Jesus' promises are yes. They're true. They're right. And of all the promises, is there a more glorious promise that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose? What a glorious, glorious truth this is. You say, yeah, yeah, Brett, we've heard this one, we got it. But here's the problem. Do we really know that that's true? It kind of cracks me up. Because Paul assumes that we all know that. Did you notice the wording there? He says, and we know. Do we really? Do you really know? It's funny, faith requires a certain just work to say, I believe that God's word is true. And sometimes it's hard. I remember when I was doing some student teaching, Mike Ritchie's here, one of my buddies. I got to know Mike when I was a student teacher, and we got to do all kinds of experiments. In fact, the funnest 3 months of my life, I think, was when I did my student teaching in college, because my mentor teacher was Mike Ritchie, Bryn's dad, down in Southern Oregon, Griffin Creek Elementary School, had a blast. We did stuff like, I told the kids that we could go outside and lift Mike Ritchie's van. He had this big, you know, van, and the kids were like, no way, the kids can't lift the van. We're like, yes, we can. And so we went out there, and we took some railroad ties and stuck them in the right place and got a big pole. And the kids, just the kids, got there with a lever, and they lifted his van off the ground. It was awesome. The kids were like, we never thought we could do that. I said, I told you could do it. Another one of my favorite ones is to, and this takes a little work, but I did this with some other kids. You take a bowling ball. And you attach it you can do a certain screw if you don't worry about the condition of the bowling ball. But get a nice heavy bowling ball, and you hook an eyelet to it, and then you tie a rope to it, and you hang it. And then what you do is you put the kid, you stand a kid right up against a brick wall, which we did. And then you take the bowling ball, and you swing the bowling ball, and you hold it right up to where it's touching their nose. And you're teaching them about certain physical laws and how it's impossible if you were to let go of that bowling ball and it swings out and then it swings back. It is impossible that it'll swing back and even come, it will not touch your nose. It'll come close. The physical laws, there's no way that it will accelerate as it swings. It'll only. But here's the funny thing, you will not find a person who can just stand there with their eyes open as the ball swings out and then comes back. It looks like it's going to crush your skull. And man, people are like, ah! Most kids run out and, ah! You know, couple kids make it without moving, but they're blinking and they're closing their eyes, you know. But hey, it's the laws of science. Come on, you can trust that the ball's not going to come back and crush your head. See, sometimes it's hard, even though it's a law and a rule, sometimes it's hard even then to trust your instinct, to trust what's going on around you. And you think, oh man, that law's true. I understand it, but this will be the one time that the ball will swing and crush my head. In the same way, you go, yeah, all things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. But that's not true for me. Everything for me is not working out very well. And I don't think that all things are working together. Interesting, in the original language of this verse, the idea is it's an active present tense. All things are working together presently for the good. That's the original language of the Greek New Testament. It's not just they are working past or have been or they will work future. It says that they are working right now. All things are working together for good. To those that love God, for those who are the called according to His purpose. And so we ask a question really today simply. And the question is, do you believe this? Do you believe what God's word says in this promise? Do you believe that all things really are working together presently right now in your life? The stuff that you're dealing with right now. Some of you are without a job. Some of you are without cash. Some of you are without friends. Some of you have been depressed and had a hard year this year, and you only look at 2011 and you say, man, this is only going to be tougher. Relationships, jobs, people, money, challenges, trials, sickness, disease, whatever it is, there are some of you in here, no doubt, it's going to be a hard stretch for you to say, oh, this is working out for good. Really? But when the Bible gives us a promise, it's better, it's more stout than even the physical laws of science. You can guarantee that all things really are working together for good. For those who love God, for those who are the called according to His purpose. Okay, Brett, I get you all that, but there's a couple things there at the end that are sort of if then statements. If you love God, if you're called or the called according to His purpose, then all things will work together. So those are some pretty big ifs, right? Well, we'll look at that as we wrap it up today. But first, I want you to know that this promise is so true, and there's actual evidence. Not only in our own lives, but I love those Old Testament pictures, the Old Testament stories. You've heard me say over and over again that for every New Testament truth, there's an Old Testament illustration or story that reinforces that New Testament truth. I can think of many examples in the Old Testament of how the Lord works everything together for the good, for the called, for those who love Him. But man, you can bet your bottom dollar that those Old Testament saints were wondering, Lord, where are You? What in the world's going on? You said You'd be here with us and You'd take care of everything, but it's not working out that way. There was a dude that said that in probably the most powerful of words, in the most emphatic terms. Why don't you turn with me to the book of Genesis and let's go back and review this story. I love this Old Testament story. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 42. Now in Genesis 42, it's kind of the middle to the end of the actual story itself. And there's a single verse that I want to read here in a minute, but first let's review the story. What's going on? I love this story. We've got the story of a young man who's a teenager. His name is Joseph. There in Genesis chapter 37, we read where Joseph was favored above all of his brothers. Joseph had 10 brothers at the time, but his father liked Joseph better than the other brothers. Not a good thing for a parent to do, to favor one of the kids, but Joseph was favored. And because of that, Joseph received from his father a coat, as the King James puts it, a coat of many colors. Now, there's dispute on the translation of that, what that coat really was. Was it a coat of many colors, or was it a coat with big honking sleeves? You say, Brett, how can you get that out of translation trouble? I don't know, but the Hebrew language is a bit dubious on that. Is it a coat with colors? Well, colors are flashy, but it's possibly more likely that it was a coat with large sleeves. And what that means is, in Bible days, if you had a coat with big sleeves, you were a big kahuna. You were sort of in charge. It was the management that would wear the big sleeves. It was the worker, it was the nobody who would wear the vest with no sleeves. But the bigger the sleeves, the more powerful you were. So by Jacob giving his son Joseph the coat with sleeves or with colors, man, the brothers were jealous, and the Bible tells us they were envious of him, and they started to hate him. To make matters worse, Joseph gets these dreams. He has this first dream where these sheaves of wheat were out in a field, and Joseph had his sheaf, and then the 10 other brothers had their sheaves. And yet what happened was, is those brothers' sheaves started to bow down to Joseph's sheaf. And Joseph says, hey, brothers, I had a dream. It was amazing. I had a sheaf. You guys had sheaves. Your sheaves bow down to my sheaf. And the brothers hated him the more for that. Then he had a second dream. Joseph dreamed that the sun and the moon and 11 stars, which would stand for the 11 brothers that would ultimately be Joseph's brothers, the sun and the moon would bow down and pay obeisance to him. The sun and the moon, Joseph says, mom and dad, Jacob and my mother, and my brothers, they're going to bow down and pay obeisance or obeisance to me. Well, wow. And he shared that with his brothers and with his dad. And his dad pulled him aside and rebuked him. He said, Joseph, man, don't be saying that. You're going to get him really, really mad at you. But he said, yeah, but it happened. I had this dream. But was it real? Was it right? Now, interesting, you Bible students, something to tuck away is Joseph is an amazing illustration of a lot of things. But one thing to watch in the story of Joseph is how Joseph is a picture of Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful picture. What happened? Joseph, Jesus was loved by his father, just like Joseph was loved by Jacob. And it's funny, Joseph, the story is recorded there in Genesis without any record of sin in his life. I think that's interesting. Well, Brad, he told his brothers about a dream. That may not have been sin. Jesus told his brothers, the Jews, that he was the Messiah, and they rejected him and got angry at him for saying the same thing. But Jesus was without sin. But then, as the story goes, the brothers hating him all the more, the brothers go off to Dothan, where they're tending the father's flock, many miles away. And Jacob saying, man, Joseph, I want you to go put on your coat, man, and go check and see how your condition of your brothers are. Go check on how they're doing. So what did the father do? The father sent the son to seek and save his brothers. Does that ring a bell? And the story just keeps getting more and more intense. But Joseph goes and finds his brothers in Dothan to see how they're doing. The brothers see him coming, and they're, man, that guy's a jerk. We don't like Joseph. Let's kill him. So they agreed to kill Joseph. They're going to kill him and shed his blood. But Reuben, who was the oldest of the brothers, he said, man, let's not kill him. We don't want blood on our hands of our own brother, so let's toss him into a pit and let him die there. But Reuben was really thinking, later I'll go rescue him out of the pit because we can't kill our brother. So they throw him in the pit. And so some of the brothers are all getting together and they're eating out there near Dothan when along come a large group of, well, it was a caravan of Ishmaelites. Kind of some gypsy type dudes that were coming along, and they were travelers, and one of the brothers said, hey, we shouldn't just let our brother die. There's no gain in it for us. Let's sell him as a slave to the Ishmaelites. We can make some cash on our brother. Man, would that make you depressed if your brother said, let's kill him, so they throw you in the pit? Talk about being in the pits. You thought you were depressed. Joseph was literally in the pits, being left there to die. And if that's not bad enough, then to be betrayed and sold out as a slave by your brothers, man, that's getting pretty bad, pretty cold-hearted. So the brothers, unbeknownst to Reuben, the oldest brother, they take Joseph out of the pit and they sell him to the Ishmaelites and take him off as a slave in bondage, in chains. Meanwhile, Reuben goes back to the pit to try to rescue Joseph out of the pit, and he sees that he's gone and he thinks, oh no, my brother is gone, done for. They take his coat and they dip it in some blood of a goat blood, and they bring it to their dad. See, Joseph was killed by a wild beast and he's dead. Sorry, pops. And Jacob was so distraught. He was bummed out. Oh, my son, the one that I loved the most is dead. Meanwhile, Joseph gets taken by the Ishmaelites to Egypt, way down into Egypt. And Egypt is a picture and a type of the world, worldliness, godlessness, the world and its system. So Joseph, enslaved, brought down to worldliness. That's the idea. And he's sold by the Ishmaelites to a man named Potiphar, who is the captain of the guard of Egyptian army. So this man's a man of power, this Potiphar. He's also a man of wealth. And Joseph is brought in as a slave to Potiphar's house, but Joseph's not moaning and groaning. He's not whining and crying. But instead he says, I'm going to be the best slave I can be. Joseph's kind of the guy that takes lemons and makes lemonade. You know what I mean? He's more of a positive. He's a Tigger, not an Eeyore. And so Joseph said, I'm going to be the best slave I can be. And Potiphar looks at Joseph and he says, man, this guy's awesome. And so he raises him up as not just a slave. He was that, but he was to be the chief of slaves. And he was in charge of all of Potiphar's house. And when Pharaoh went off to war, he brought Potiphar, his captain of his guard, off to war with them. So Joseph was left in charge of all of Potiphar's house. Now, Mrs. Potiphar, she's a little lonely with her husband being gone, and she gets a little bit tacky when she starts making passes at Joseph. There in the book of Genesis, we read that Joseph was well-favored, but he was also handsome. He was a good-looking guy, and apparently Mrs. Potiphar thought so too. And so she goes and makes a pass at Joseph and says, come to bed with me, lie with me. And Joseph, man, he does the right thing. Brothers, follow the example of Joseph. Run for your life. What do you mean, Brett? Well, Potiphar's wife, come and sleep with me. And he didn't say, well, sit down, Mrs. Potiphar. Let's sit down right here on the bed and let's talk about why that would be a horrible thing for us to do. No, he didn't try to minister to her. He didn't try to encourage her. He just said, I'm out of here. And she grabs him by the coat as he's running out. And he wiggles out of his coat and keeps running. Remember that in first grade when you're on the playground? They thought they had you because they got your coat. And you just wiggle out and off you in there holding your coat. That was Mrs. Potiphar. Bible says, by the way, guys, flee fornication. That's important. Joseph was good. Perfect example for us. Run for your life. Well, there's Mrs. Potiphar, embarrassed, humiliated, because Joseph ran. He didn't fall into her pass. And so she screams out, rape! He tried to rape me! And the guards came in and took Joseph. And when Potiphar came home, he had Joseph thrown into prison, which, kind of interesting. Question for you guys. You don't even have to be a history student to know this one. If you're a slave in Egypt, back in those days, and you tried to rape the head of the household's wife, what would be the typical punishment for something like that? Instant death. I mean, you'd be killed for sure. That's not even negotiable. But why then, pray, did Potiphar throw Joseph in prison? I'll tell you why. I believe it's real simple. Potiphar knew Joseph to be a man of character. And also Potiphar probably knew Mrs. Potiphar. And so instead of having him killed, he spared his life and threw him into prison. Unfair, false accusations. Man, have you been falsely accused of something? It's hurtful. It's one of the hardest things to deal with, I think, is when you get falsely accused, unfairly accused, and even condemned. Thus was the state of Joseph, man. But what does he do as a prisoner? Does he sit in his cell and say, wowsy, wowsy, woo, woo. Woe is me. Is that what he says? No. He says, I'm going to be the best prisoner I can be. I love this about Joseph, man. So Joseph, he's there. And most scholars agree that he was there for about 8 years in prison when suddenly, well, I shouldn't say suddenly, in 8 years, he eventually became the head of the prison. The jailer said, man, this guy's awesome. Joseph, you're in charge of the prison. And after 8 years, two guys were thrown into prison. That was the butler and the baker. And the candlestick maker. No, those two guys. No, not the candlestick maker. Only the butler and the baker there who were from the court of Pharaoh. They were thrown into prison. And there Joseph, he sees these two guys and they're all bummed out, sitting in prison, blue and depressed. And Joseph walks up to them and says, why are you guys so sad today? Sometimes those people kind of irritate me. You know what I mean? It's like the people that are, hello, we're in prison. That's one reason. I love Joseph, really. He's a great, why are you guys so sad? And they said, because we're in prison. But also they had another reason they were troubled. It's because, see, the butler and the baker, they both had dreams. And they didn't know what the dreams meant. By the way, dreams are an interesting thing. You know, most of the time I think dreams are just the pizza you had the night before. But I do believe God does speak through dreams from time to time. How do you know if it's the pizza? How do you know if it's God? Well, you just wait and see if those dreams come to pass and if the Lord confirms that that was from Him. I don't think you should do any massive life-changing decisions because of a dream. And it always has to fit with what the Bible teaches. But it is interesting that the Lord, through the Bible, used dreams in many places and many times. He He still does. In fact, the Bible says in the end times, in the last days, that there will be more of that, more of kind of a dreaming of dreams. Old men will have visions, young men will dream dreams. It's something that's promised that's going to happen more as we get close to the end of time. But these dudes had dreams, and they said, man, we were bummed because we had these dreams. Joseph said, well, tell me the dreams. I have some experience with dreams. So the butler said, well, my dream was that I had this cup in my hand and these very fruitful grapes came into the scene, and I squeezed the grapes and squished the grapes and wine flowed from those grapes into the cup. And then I took this cup and I put it into the hand of Pharaoh. What does it mean? Joseph says, well, that means that you will be restored. He says in the King James, your head will be lifted up back into place as the butler. The cupbearer, maybe, of Pharaoh. And you'll be restored. You'll be exonerated from whatever crime you've been, you know, accused of. Things are going to work out. You'll live happily ever after, man. And then Joseph said, remember me. For you Bible students, again, I can't avoid to mention, isn't it interesting? He sees the wine and the cup and the grapes being squished and is flowing. And then he says, remember me. Kind of interesting. Well, the baker, he hears the butler's news and they go, oh, that's awesome. He's getting restored back in. So he says, I got a dream too. And Joseph says, okay, tell me yours. Okay, well, I had three baskets of bread. I was the baker. I had three baskets. They were white baskets of bread and they were on my head. And as I walked along, these birds came and they plucked up bread from my basket and flew away. What does mine mean? So he said, well, your head will be lifted off of you, for you will be hanged. And the three baskets represent in 3 days, they will come into this jail and pull you out and they'll hang you and you'll be killed. And the birds of the air will come and pick the flesh from off your bones. And you will not live happily ever after. I added that. He didn't say that, but that's true. He died. You see, that's exactly what happened. These two guys, their dreams came to pass. The butler was restored. The baker was hung. And the birds came and picked his flesh off. Another nice story for you moms telling your kids nighttime stories, comforting little story about flesh being picked off by birds. But anyway, you say, okay, Brett, move on. Well, Joseph said, remember me. But isn't it something, just like us, when we're to remember Christ with communion, sometimes churches and Christians forget to remember what the Lord has done for us. So too, this butler goes back. He's restored into his place of success and power. It's when we're happy and when we're doing really good, we often forget the Lord, isn't it? But this guy forgets Joseph. And for a couple more years, at least two, for two more years, Joseph is forgotten. Now he's been in prison for what most scholars agree is around 10 years. 10 years left in prison, forgotten. Well, the story goes, as you know, the Pharaoh there, he had a dream. Nobody could interpret the dream. You see, Pharaoh first dreamed that there were these cows that came out of a river. Seven fat cows came out of a river. And then after the seven fat cows, there were seven skinny cows. Do you guys know, have you guys ever had skinny cows from the grocery store? Little ice cream treats, skinny cows? They're great. If you've never had a skinny cow, go to Safeway and get a skinny cow pack. You can eat them all in one thing. Because they only have like 170 calories, man. They're great. Skinny cows. But anyway, the skinny cows ate the seven fat cows. And then the next dream that Pharaoh had was corn stalks. And he saw seven fat corn stalks and then seven skinny corn stalks. And the skinny corn stalks, well, an east wind came and blew the fat corn stalks away. And the skinny corn stalks were left. Pharaoh was troubled by this dream, and none of the magicians or the soothsayers or what have you could tell the interpretation of the dream. And Pharaoh was bummed when suddenly the butler remembered, I know a dude that can interpret dreams. And so Pharaoh said, well, go get him. So they got Joseph, probably cleaned him up a little bit. He gets and stands right in front of Pharaoh, and he says, here's what your dreams mean. The seven fat cows are 7 years of prosperity. The seven skinny cows are 7 years of famine. And he said the seven corn stalks that were good were the seven good years. The corn stalks that were lean and thin, it's going to be the thin years of famine. And here's what you're to do, Pharaoh. When you hear this dream, this is your response. You're to put someone in charge of saving up food during the fat years and make him in charge of storing it up so that during the seven skinny years, you'll be ready and you'll have enough food for everyone. Pharaoh said, ah, that's it. And who better than you, Joseph, to be the guy that you're talking about. I want you to be in charge. In fact, Joseph, I want you to be second in command only after me. You will be my number two guy. What a jump from zero to hero, man. Isn't it amazing? The Lord raises men up and puts men down. I want you to know that for all of us that stress out about who's in charge of what country and who leaders are. Man, the Lord raises people up and he puts people down. And it took 10 minutes for him to make Joseph go from prisoner to the second most powerful man, I would argue, in the world. For the Egyptians were the most dominant people in those days. Well, the story goes, Joseph stays there in Egypt and he starts to really take on Egyptian characteristics, and yet still without sin. It doesn't tell us that he became a big sinner. But interesting, Joseph, who's also our picture of Jesus Christ, took on a Gentile bride. Isn't that something? And there in Egypt, he's doing his thing. He's leading, he's saving up food, and man, he's successful. And in the Egyptians' eyes, he finds favor. By the way, I believe that's what happened. It was the Gentiles who received Jesus Christ. They're the ones that said, man, he's the one. The Jews, by and large, rejected Christ when he came. Just like we're going to see. For you see, as the 7 years came to a conclusion of fatness and prosperity, those seven famine years started to come. And meanwhile, back up in Israel, which in those days was the land of Canaan, Jacob, he's in this famine. He's saying, man, we're broke. We don't have any food. We need some food. We're going to die out here. So he sends his sons, he sends his 10 sons at that time to Egypt to go get some food, because they heard of some dude down in Egypt that had tons of food and you could go get it and buy it from him. So the sons go down. And Jacob keeps his youngest son home, Benjamin, because, well, just like Joseph, he loves Benjamin more than he loves his other sons. He thinks Joseph's dead, and he's worried about Benjamin's well-being, so he keeps Benjamin and sends the other sons. They all go down, and you know the story. Joseph, he's standing there, and they come, and these guys bow down, and he recognizes, these are my brothers. But they don't recognize Joseph. Why? Well, the Bible tells us that, first of all, he's speaking Egyptian. By this time, he's fluent in Egyptian language, so he's talking just like an Egyptian, and chances are he's walking just like an Egyptian. He's dressed like an Egyptian. He's probably looking. In fact, chances are he's wearing his hair and everything like an Egyptian. So for that reason, these Jewish guys, if you would, from the land of Canaan, from Jacob, they don't recognize him at all. But they're bowing down, fulfilling the dream of Genesis 37. His brothers are bowing down. And so he realizes, man, where are these guys at? And he starts to put them through somewhat of a test, which we won't go through all the details. But bottom line, he has a big feast, and then he says, you guys are spies. You guys are causing us to security breach, man. And so because of that, we're going to throw you all in prison. Well, he throws them in jail. They're all freaked out, going, what's the problem with this guy? Well, long story short, he says, okay, I'll tell you what. You tell me what's going on. You told me you had a little brother back at home. You guys go home and bring him back to me. I want to see your little brother. And if you have a little brother and you're true, then we'll know that you weren't telling me a lie. I said, okay, but I'm going to keep Simeon, one of the brothers. I wonder why Simeon. I wonder if when Joseph was younger, Simeon was particularly mean to Joseph. He's like, yeah, Simeon has to stay in prison here in Egypt. You know, and got to remember, Egypt prisons, they didn't have ping pong and weightlifting and cable TV, okay? These jails were bad back in those days. And so there's Simeon just rotting in the Egyptian prison when those other guys go back and they say, Dad, we were in prison. We all were in trouble. He thinks we're spies. They told us to bring Benjamin back to prove that we're not spies. Meanwhile, we do have some food here that he gave us. And Jacob said, well, at least we got the food. You're not going back. Shine, Simeon. You guys just stay here. Wow. And a season of time went by where Simeon was just rotting in the Egyptian jail. When finally, after a while, they ran out of food again, and Jacob said, oh man, this is horrible. And the brother said, man, we got to go back to Egypt, and we can't go back there for food unless we got Benjamin. And that's where our verse comes in that I had you turn to. Genesis chapter 42. Take a look, and let's see what Jacob says. This intrigues me. It sort of cracks me up, but it also seems all too familiar. In Genesis chapter 42, look at verse 36. Here's what Jacob says at this point in the story. Jacob says in Genesis 42, verse 36, and Jacob their father said unto them, me have you bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, or dead is the idea. and Simeon is dead, and you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me, he says. Man, he says, Joseph is dead. True or false? False. Simeon is dead. True or false? False. And you're going to now take Benjamin away, and all these things are against me. True or false? False. In fact, those of you that know the story, all of these things are absolutely for him and are going to work together for good in his life, but not just his life, but for his whole family. He was saying, everything's against me. Man, if you find yourself doing that this year in 2011, oh man, everything's going bad and nothing's good about this. You have to be careful with that, because if you're one who loves God and if you've been called, then you can know that you're wrong, just like Jacob. That tendency, that propensity for us to say, oh, everything's going against me. Why is the finances not happening? And why is my boss being such a jerk? And why are my kids doing this? And why does grandma say that? And all these things are against me. But if you're a Christian, and if you love God, then you're wrong, just like Jacob. You're totally wrong. Well, Brett, I don't like being told I'm wrong. But when you think about it, isn't that a good thing to be wrong in? To know that really, in truth, God is working together presently everything. Well, how did it come out? You know the story. I love it. So Jacob, he sees his brothers come back, and he sees Benjamin with them. But he's not fully convinced that his brothers have been transformed and changed. So he puts them through another test, and he plants a golden cup in Benjamin's bag, sends them all home, and then the soldiers come and chase after them, and they find the cup stolen in Benjamin's bag. And so he pulls them back all into prison, and they're totally freaked out. And the story goes where they said, man, take all of us. Take me, Judah says, one of the brothers. Take me instead and let my brother go back. And when Joseph realized that their hearts had changed, and that they were coming from a whole different place, Joseph stood up before them. He said, hey, you guys, I am Joseph. He speaks in Hebrew. I am Joseph, your brother. That is a DVD I'm going to check out when I get to heaven. Don't you wish you could see their faces? You're Joseph? And they thought, oh no, we're toast now, man. No wonder he's been testing us. No wonder we're dead. He's going to kill us. Sadly, there's a lot of Christians that go around thinking God's mad at them or going to create vengeance against them. But Joseph had nothing but love in his heart for his brothers who had betrayed him, who had sold them out. But he wasn't mad. He wasn't trying to get back. But instead, Joseph makes a statement something like this. All of these things, you betraying me and selling me as a slave, all of these things were working together to bring us to this place of prosperity. So they go and get Jacob and the fam and all of the flocks and herds. They move to Egypt, where that family and those brothers lived in plush prosperity. And that family lived happily ever after. Well, their grandkids and great-grandkids didn't do so well after that. But for them, at that time with Joseph, man, he died at a prosperous old age, had a family. And the Lord blessed Jacob and his sons. What a great story. But here's the point. When Jacob said, all these things are against me, he was wrong. And my point is simply this, and I know you guys think, okay, Brett, we got it, we understand. But make sure, and maybe for 2011, to be real careful with those words. This is really bad. Because we don't know. I love that Chinese proverb I've shared from time to time. But it's an old story. It doesn't really have an end. You can go as long as you want. The Chinese father has this baby son, and the neighbor comes over and says, hey, you had a son, that is good. And the father said, how do you know? Neighbor went home. Later on, there was a war. And there was a draft that they'd heard about. He said, man, your son's going to have to go to the war. That's bad. And the father said, how do you know? Well, before the soldiers could come and draft the son was riding his horse, and he fell off his horse and broke his leg. And the neighbor came and said, that's good because he doesn't have to go to the war. That's good. He's not going to go to war. And the father said, how do you know? Well, all the young men that went off to the war, they had a great victory. And the victory was so great, all the young sons got an inheritance of all the stuff that they got from the war. But the son that had the broken leg and didn't go to war, he got nothing. And the neighbor came over and said, oh, that's so bad. And the father said, how do you know? And on the story goes, and you can kind of draw it out as much as you want, but the point is, that's really bad. How do you know? That's really good. How do you know? See, as Christians, when we say that's really bad, make sure and tell somebody, how do you know? They'll think you're wacko. Say, oh, something's on. How do you know? You don't know if something... Well, here's the modification of that Chinese proverb. Because if you're a Christian, if you're the called, and if you love God, then you can say, that's bad. And you can say, no, it's not. Because all things work together for good. Man, what a privilege to be able to go to people and say, man, if you're a Christian, it's good. It's all good. And if somebody says that's bad, you can say, no, it's good. And if they say it's good, you can say, you're right. And that's why, as Christians, later on, Paul would say stuff like, rejoice evermore. In everything, give thanks. You see, as Christians, we should never, ever think things are bad in our lives, but realize God's working right now, presently, all things together for good. Now, we can't leave this undone because there are two prerequisites for that to be true. Did you notice that? Two prerequisites there back in Romans chapter 8. What are the prerequisites for you to be able to have that kind of trust and to know that all things really are working together for good? Two things have to be in place. And at the first read, you might think, oh man, these are tough. This is where I start losing faith that all things really are going to work together for me. Why? Because of the two things that are required. The first thing, it says that all those things are working together for good to them that love God. Don't answer this. This is a rhetorical question, but do you love God? Now, there's some scriptures that make you real nervous. I know which ones you're probably thinking. Like when the Lord says, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Oh, man, I don't love the Lord. Well, wait a minute. Easy, tiger. There's something you have to wait and watch out for. See, Jesus made it simple for us. I love Jesus' words because you can just bank on them and know that they're true. And here's what he said about you and your love for God. He said that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Whatever you want your heart to be in love with, you're supposed to invest your treasure, whatever that is. What's your treasure? I think it could be any number of things. It could be your money. Have you ever noticed, like at Christmas time, there's love that wells up in your heart as you give a gift to someone? It's like your love for them, it's almost like it's reinforced or even made bigger somehow as you're giving a gift. And that's why Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Because when you put your energy and treasure into getting a gift or putting something together, man, there's just love that's there. And the more you do that, you're kind of in love more with that person that you've given that gift to. But it's also time and energy and stuff like that. You know, if you're, I know people that have hobbies that they're more in love with than they are with their wife or their husband because they put their energy and their treasure into that. If you spend all your time playing golf and buying golf clubs and hanging out at the golf club afterwards, you know, with all the guys and you know, just all golf, spending all your money on golf clubs. All, hey, you know what? Your treasure's going to be there. I like using golf because I hate golf. I'm bad at it. Now, motocross is a godly sport. It's got the word cross in it. So I can't use that as an example. No, I know guys, it's all about dirt bikes, you know, and they buy them dirt bikes, they spend time. But man, there's nothing wrong with golf or dirt bikes, but if that's your treasure and everything you're pouring into that, you're going to be weirdly in love with your hobby. I know people like this. And so it's a truth across the board. Whatever you want to be in love with, that's what you should put your treasure in. So man, it's a great thing for marriage, by the way. Because we're told to love our wives as Christ loved the church. So pour your treasure, husbands, into your wives. Your attention, your affection, your time, your energy. That's cool. That's just a rule of thumb. But more importantly than that, we are to put our treasure into the Lord. And if where your treasure is, Jesus promises that's where your heart's going to be. So what do? If you want to make sure that this promise does fit your life, it's real simple. Keep your treasure in the Lord. That means get up in the morning and spend time with Him in prayer. And in the Word. And as you do that, you'll see people say, man, how do you love God? He doesn't even have skin on. I mean, he's this out there abstract concept. But there's a couple things. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. So it gets a little closer to someone with skin on when you look at Jesus Christ. You can say, okay, we know Jesus. We can read about his life and how he lived. I'm going to spend time learning more about Jesus Christ. And as you put your treasure of time and study into that, you'll be in love with the Lord. Not only through study and the Word, but by prayer. Even investing your treasure monetarily, putting your tithe in the offering. bucket as it goes by. That's a way to invest into the Lord, and your heart will be there as you just give, not just money, but time and energy and attention, affection, worship, song, all of these things. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. So you can make sure that qualification number one is checked when you say, man, I do love the Lord. I love God. Now, none of us love God with a perfect love like He loves us. That's going to come later. But that's not what He requires of us. We love Him because He first loved us. So how do you make sure that's in place? Put your treasure in the Lord this year in 2011. So qualification number one, you got to love God. But qualification number two might even be a little more tricky in some people's mind, because it says, this is true for those who love God, but also, number two, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Who are the called? The ones that God calls. The ones that God chooses. The one that God predestines or foreknows. They're the ones who get this promise. Well, Brett, how do you know if you're called or chosen? I'm going to give you a sneak preview of Wednesday night's study. Check it out. Look at verse 29 in our text here. Romans 8, 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. Brett, this makes me a little nervous, because it seems to me like qualification number one, I can do that. I can put my treasure into the Lord. I can, you know, love Him by just putting everything I got into Him, and I'll be in love with the Lord. I got that. But this idea of being called, it sounds like it has not much to do with me, and has everything to do with Him saying, I am calling you and choosing you to be one that's chosen or called the called. The NIV doesn't say the called. It just says, you know, all things work together for those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose, something like that. But why does the King Jimmy say the called? That sounds like an exclusive club. Because it is. There is an exclusive club, if you would, that are those who are the called, chosen by God to be saved. And this gets into huge debate among Christianity. Are you elected? Is God sovereign, or are you sovereign? Which one? Did you choose to be saved, or did God choose you to be saved? What came first? The invitation, where you chose to be invited, or did God invite you and choose you before you had a chance? And people get all flustered and freaked out, and I don't worry about that at all. It's a great debate, and I love talking about it. We'll get into it a little bit on Wednesday night. But for today's purpose, there's one way you can test to see if you are the called, if you made the cut, if God chose you. If you want to view it that way, then what do you do? Well, here's what you do. Is you see if you're chosen by saying, have I believed in Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross for my sins? And do I believe that He rose again? And if I confess that and believe that, then guess what? You are chosen before you even chose. God chose you to be saved. If you come to a place in your life and you say, I believe in Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross, rose from the grave. And if you do that, congratulations, He chose you. No, I just chose Him. No, He chose you before you made that decision. I'm confused. Well, see, all things are working together for good. See, here's the thing. The fact that you're sitting here today, even if you're one who's not saved, you've never confessed Christ as your Savior, there's a chance that you're here because He's orchestrated events in your life to get you to a place where you've been presented the gospel message, that Christ died for the sins of the world, which you're a sinner in this world, that He rose up from the grave, proving He claimed His claims as being Christ and God, the Messiah. And when He rose from the grave, anybody who believes and confesses, Bible says they're saved and they're chosen, they're elected and called. So the way you can see if you're called is say, am I willing to be a Christian and accept Christ? And if you do that, then you can say, man, praise the Lord, He chose me. You can get into the nuance or the physics and the laws behind it and try to figure it out. I don't believe it's figure outable. I don't believe you can do it. But I do believe you can see if you're the called by just accepting Jesus Christ. So if you've become a Christian, congratulations, you're called. So those two things that you need to do, they're very doable because He did all that work about the calling. The second part of it, though, loving the Lord, man, that's the best thing you can do with your life, is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And see, instead of making a big New Year's resolution for this year and saying, okay, this year I'm going to diet or I'm going to do this, I believe better than that is to say, I'm going to trust that the Lord is working everything out in my life. So even the battles that you face this year, whether it's dieting or if the struggle is money or relationships or whatever, the person who's just in love with Jesus Christ, the person who is saved by His grace, doesn't mean their life's going to be perfect. Just ask Joseph. He was left in the pits. He was betrayed by his brothers. Man, he was sold out. He was in bondage. He was imprisoned. Man, he had all kinds of trouble. But not once did we hear him complain. He just knew that somehow it was all going to work out. It was Jacob who made the mistake of saying, everything's against me. Who are you going to be? Are you going to be the Jacob or are you going to be the Joseph in 2011? I believe God wants us to walk in confidence, not in our own strength, but trusting that He is working everything out for good. It's a choice you have to make this year. That'd be the best resolution. I'm going to just trust the Lord this year. No matter what comes, thick and thin, good or bad, sickness or in health, I'm going to just trust that God is in control and that He's working everything together for good. And walk without worry, walk without stress, and just say, the Lord knows, and I'm going to trust in Him. It truly is a free way to live. So may the Lord give us wisdom and application of these things in Jesus' name. Let's bow our heads together. Keeping your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just going to ask this simple question. Have you confessed that you believe in Christ? Maybe you've not put that to the test yet to see, am I really called? There's a chance that there's people here who don't know for sure, but the way you can know is just to simply confess Christ. Say, okay, I give in. I believe that Jesus came, died, rose from the grave, and I'm forgiven for my sins. And then you can know if the Lord's got you on that list, the book of life. But I'd encourage you not to play around with that, because if you don't accept that, if you choose to delay that or not give in to that at all, and you say, I'm not going to believe in Christ, who can know? Who can really know if God exists? And that agnostic kind of viewpoint where who can really know? Well, the sad thing is there are people that are going to be that way who are truly not the called. But I'd love to hear you say today, I want to be one of those people. By doing that, you can be saved by confession of Christ. I'm going to pray a simple prayer of confession with anybody who wants to. If there's anybody here today who's saying, Brett, I want to do that today. I want to accept Christ and believe. Then you can lay hold to this promise that all things will work together for good. Oh, it may not be rosy in this life like Joseph, but ultimately you'll end up in heaven with the Lord. What a cool thing that is. Greatest promise perhaps in all the Bible. Lay hold of it. If that's you, would you simply do me a favor so I can know if there is anybody who's going to pray that prayer of confession? If you've never really done that, but you want to, I'm not going to sign you up or make you stand up or do anything weird, but right where you're sitting, if you're saying, Brett, that's me, I want that, would you simply look up at me? And if I see your eyes looking at me, you're telling me, Brett, I'm going to make that confession of Christ. That's cool. It's good. You guys back there, awesome. Good. Those of you that are looking up, it's so easy. You say, Brett, how is it that it's so simple, this whole thing of the gospel? Is that really getting kind of something for nothing? Come on. Well, remember, it was a free gift, the Bible says, given to us, but it was a hard deal when Christ had to pay the price. That's why He said on the cross, it is finished. He did all the work. So as you guys confess your belief, it might be easy for us, but it was an amazing act of grace that was done by Him. So we just simply accept it and we receive the work that He does. So let's pray that prayer of confession and the Lord will hear us. And I'm going to ask the whole church to pray this out loud with me. Let's get behind these 10 or 12 people today who are accepting the Lord. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in Your Son, Jesus Christ, that He came and died on the cross for my sins. And I believe that He rose up from the grave, and that I'm forgiven for all my sins. Now help me to walk with You. In Jesus' name. Lord, what a glorious thing it is for these people who have just confessed You, Lord, for the first time. Lord, You tell us that it's by the confession of the mouth that even the life and death is imparted by just the tongue, the things that we say. But we thank you for the eternal life that comes by us confessing and believing. Lord, none of us are perfect. None of us are good. But we're thankful that you've robed us in your righteousness and that you love us. Father, I pray your blessing on this congregation, that we would be people in 2011. People that put our trust in you and not stress out or worry. But Lord, just to truly believe that you're working all things together for good. Lord, I pray that we put our treasure more and more in you this year. That our love for you would be in place. That Lord, we would see that we are the called and live our lives accordingly. We know that we can't add to our salvation or be good enough to be saved, but you have saved us by your grace through faith. We thank you for that, Lord. So, Father, bless these, your people. May 2011 be truly a joyous, great year. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.